This morning, as we do every week, and celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday at Woodlawn Baptist Church and around the world. We gather as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ every single Sunday in light of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and look with me to 1 Peter. This morning, we'll reflect on this text of Scripture from 1 Peter chapter 1 in light of today being Easter Sunday, and we'll see what Peter has to say about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Myself, Timmy Nethery, Chad Newman, and Elijah Chambliss returned safely from India. We had a wonderful time encouraging our brothers and sisters in Christ and being among those for whom we're seeking to share the gospel in these Muslim communities in southern India. It was a true delight and joy to be there and to spend time with these brothers. What a wonderful time it was. As we think about this text of Scripture today in 1 Peter, Peter, you'll notice in chapter 1, at the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, says us he's writing this text of Scripture to a collection of churches. He's writing this narrative, this word of exhortation, this word of encouragement, this word of warning to a group of churches. He's writing to a group of Jewish believers that have been scattered in these various areas. And one of the things we know about these believers in these various areas is that they are falling under intense persecution. So what Peter is ultimately writing is a letter of encouragement to a group of believers who are completely discouraged. In some ways, our world and their worlds are far removed. We should give thanks to God, and not just today. We should give thanks to God every day for the joy of living in this country, where by and large, we have not experienced systemic persecution against the church, although that is changing. So perhaps I should say to you today on behalf of President Biden, happy Transgendered Viability or Visibility Day. A proclamation given by the president yesterday. It is an attack on Christianity. Why? Because Christianity believes that each and every one of us are made in the very image of God. And where has God stamped his image? The Bible tells us he has stamped his image on maleness and femaleness. There are no other options. We have been removed. While many in the world have experienced intense persecution, even during our lifetime, I've shared with you in the last few months some of what one of our church planting partners in India has been going through, our brother Vijay Peter. He's from Uttar Pradesh, which is in the north. It borders Nepal. He and his family were the first believers. We don't even comprehend this. Vijay Peter and his family were the first believers in a Hindu village. His family were the first to believe the gospel. And after having received the gospel now some 20 years ago, Vijay Peter leaves that community, goes to Bible college, returns back to that community, and plants a church to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now many in that village are believers. But I shared with you several weeks ago of how or a few months ago, of how the government in Uttar Pradesh, the government in India over the last 10 years under its current administration, has taken a hard turn against religious minorities, which includes Christianity. And Prime Minister Modi is absolutely giving cover to and joining in the persecution of believers. And Uttar Pradesh is controlled by the party from which Prime Minister Modi comes. And they've targeted this church. They have told Vijay Peter they want to arrest him. And just 2 weeks ago today, I want to read to you a text message Vijay Peter sent us and our partnering church in Texas, First Baptist Church, Lindale. good evening, good morning. It's evening in India, morning time in India, in America. This was 2 weeks ago today. I didn't get any update from police regarding my church. However, that day they came and took my number, but they didn't contact me for the issue. I don't understand. They put case on me by the time a legal notice should come to me, but not yet. They did go into my mother's house and take her phone, and from her phone, they phoned me. And they want to know from Vijay Peter, what are you doing in southern India? When are you coming back here? And they tell him when he comes back here, they want to visit with him. Persecution. All for the common confession of faith, Jesus is Lord. And brothers and sisters, this is the letter to a group of people that the Apostle Peter is writing to encourage them in their day of desperation. That as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do have one singular hope. And that hope is not a hope that has been woven into our hearts by the pleasures of this world. The pleasures of this world are fleeting. Peter writes to this church to remind them that our sole hope is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished on our behalf through his resurrection. With that truth in mind, hear these words of scripture from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Praise or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter writes this letter with this truth. God, through Christ's resurrection, has given salvation, a salvation that gives living assurance and eternal rewards guaranteed by God's power. God, through Christ's resurrection, has given us salvation, a salvation that gives living assurance and eternal rewards guaranteed to you and me by God's power. Look how Peter unfolds this truth. He begins, first of all, by giving this praise to God. This is a eulogy that he gives to the Father and to Christ. This is the word from which we get our English word eulogy. We are used to hearing eulogies in the context of a funeral, and for most of us, we think of eulogy and it brings to our minds a sense of sorrow. But really, a eulogy is a word to be spoken in thanksgiving, a word to be spoken in praise of. Here, Peter is giving us a word to be spoken in praise of and thanksgiving of God. Notice how he phrases it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice Peter gives thanks both to the Father and to the Son. And as he reflects on the Father and the Son, he uses several titles, God and Father. He reminds us exactly who God is. He is indeed our loving Father. But God is also the Father of one specific. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Peter mentions these three words in relationship to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He first mentions the word Lord. It's a reminder to you and me that Jesus, by virtue of his being, is synonymous with the Father. This is the New Testament's way of pointing us back toward the Old Testament and reminding us that what can be said about Jesus can also be said about the Father, for the Father and the Son are one. Jesus, my friends, is God. And we'll notice in just a few moments as we make our way through this passage of Scripture, it's important for you and me to understand exactly who the Father, who Jesus is. It's important for us to understand that Jesus could only accomplish atonement and salvation if he is, by his very essence, equal to God. Jesus could not accomplish our salvation if he were not God. This use of the word Lord reminds us exactly who Jesus is. He is our God. But then notice his next name he gives, Jesus. That is the earthly name that his parents gave to him. You remember from Matthew chapter 1 that the angel appeared to Mary and to Joseph, and they said to Mary and Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why would they call his name Jesus? Matthew tells us because he himself will save his people from their sins. Jesus' very name yields to you and me an understanding of who he is and what he would accomplish. Peter says he's God. Not only does Peter say Jesus is God, but Peter says he is a saving God. And not only is he a saving God, he is a saving God that was promised all the way back from the Old Testament. Notice that last use of the word Messiah. Messiah is an official title that comes to us from the Hebrew Bible. He is the one that has been promised throughout the entirety of the Old Testament Scripture. Jesus was not some first century new phenomenon. No, Jesus was God's promised Messiah, a promise given to you and me all the way throughout the entirety of the Old Testament Scriptures. Friends, as Peter reflects upon exactly where the churches in these areas are located, exactly what the churches in these areas are experiencing, Peter's heart is filled with incredible gratitude. Why? Because Peter says we ought to eternally give praise. Thanksgiving. It ought to be a public declaration on behalf of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to praise the Father and the Son. The Father who is God, the Son who is God, the Son who is a Savior, the Son who has been promised to you and me from the very beginning. So Peter gives us this eulogy. He opens with this incredible reflection upon who God is and who Christ is. He gives them praise, and then he begins the writing of this epistle to directly pinpoint and encourage the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, through Christ's resurrection, you'll remember from a few moments ago, has given us salvation. Peter is now going to reflect on this salvation that God has accomplished on our behalf through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how he pins these words here, beginning in verse 3b. According to his great mercy. Peter uses a superlative here. He adds to the concept of mercy as if mercy needed a superlative added to it. Peter adds this superlative to remind us of exactly how incredible God's mercy truly is. What is God's mercy? God's mercy is God's compassion. God's mercy is God's forgiveness. His willing to extend forgiveness to you and to me. It is his willingness to pardon. The concept of God's mercy goes all the way back to the beginning of the narrative of the Bible, a word that you and I have even heard just in the last few weeks as we've been making our way through the book of Exodus. This word comes to us from the Hebrew Bible in Exodus chapter 20, here in verse 6, reflecting on this commandment. Listen what the text of Scripture says. God is one who, verse 6, shows steadfast love to thousands. This concept of God's mercy flows from this concept of understanding Him to be one who extends steadfast love. You've heard the pronunciation of that Hebrew word, hesed, before. Peter is just simply reflecting on who God has always been. The character and nature, the very essence of who Jesus is exactly the character and nature and essence of who God has always been. God has always been one who is steadfast in His love toward His people. He has extended to you and me His forgiveness. But do you see that mercy? It's not a normal mercy. We might understand the concept of normal mercy in everyday life that we might extend toward one another. I think we would rightly understand our ability to extend mercy ultimately flows from what God has done for us. We can't really understand mercy apart from that. But how many times have you threatened to wear your child out because of their disobedience, and at the last moment, you extended mercy? You extended compassion in a moment. My dad didn't understand mercy too well as a child growing up. He believed the Board of Education ought to be applied to the seat of understanding on a regular basis. But there were a few moments. Oh, I remember one. My parents tell me when I was younger I was bad. I don't remember those days. It was first grade. First grade. And I had a first grade teacher that was mean as the devil. And these were back during the days where in the classroom they could actually bring you in the hallway and paddle you. And Miss Franklin had, you've seen it before, it was one of those really small boat paddles. I mean, the board of that thing was this wide. And an issue had taken place in the classroom with some people cutting up that caused the entire class to laugh. And the Lord is my witness, some 30 years later, I am still saying to you, I was innocent. At least this one time. Miss Franklin brought me out into the hall with that little boat paddle, and she let me have it. But per Miss Franklin, I wasn't having any of it, but in my mind, I was innocent. And this was in a moment of injustice, and why should I happily bend over for a moment of injustice? This was not fair. So my response to Miss Franklin in that moment got me sent to the principal's office. Well, students back in those days, if you got a spanking or got sent to the principal's office, you had to go home with a pink slip. And it tattled on you. It was a tattletale. You brought the pink slip home, you showed it to your parents, and they had to sign it and send it back to the school. Well, my daddy was part, you know, God bless daddy, he was from the old school. Son, I don't care if you were right or if you were wrong, your teacher thought you were wrong, and if your teacher thought you were wrong, I think you're wrong, and I'm going to give you a spanking as well. That was the rule at my daddy's house. There was none of this concept that the teacher could ever be wrong in my daddy's mind. Oh, but I pled with Daddy. Daddy, I promise. I didn't do it. It wasn't me. And so Daddy said, Son, I tell you what, do. I'll go with you in the morning and we'll have a meeting with the principal and we'll find out who was right and who was wrong. So I thought, yes, Daddy's got my side. Until we walked into the principal's office. And the principal, having heard from the teacher, because right, the teacher would not get it wrong. The teacher had told the principal that I was in the wrong. After I got home that day, my daddy told me, Lewis, I happen to believe you. And thus, I am not going to give you a spanking, even though the rule at this house is, if you get in trouble at school, you get in trouble at home. You know what my daddy extended to me? Mercy, compassion, pardon, forgiveness. But friends, whatever that mercy equals that my daddy gave me, it pales in light of what Paul said, Peter says here is the great, incredible, indescribable mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because to whatever extent I was rebellious to my father or to my teacher in the classroom or disrespectful to a principal, that pales in light of my rebellion against a holy, righteous, good God. And yet, what has that holy, righteous, good, loving, compassionate, kind, faithful God said to you and me through Christ? I forgive you. Friends, that is great mercy. And Peter says, God has acted toward you and me as an outflow of that incredible, great, and glorious mercy. Out of that great, incredible, and glorious compassion. Out of that great, and incredible, and glorious pardon of sin. God has acted out of that. And what has he acted to do? Notice what the text of Scripture says. These next few words, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. The next 8 words from my English translation, the ESV, all derive from one Greek word in the Greek New Testament. There's one word in the Greek New Testament from which we get this translation of something like he has given us new birth, or he has, as the ESV says, caused us to be born again. This is what God has done. This is how God has acted. Where does Peter get this concept of being born again? In fact, the use of this Greek word in Peter's letters is only occurs twice in Peter, here in chapter 1, verse 3. Notice just quickly in chapter 1, verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Peter uses that word for a second time here in verse 23, but these two times are the only two times that this word, this specific word, is used in the Greek New Testament. Where does Peter get this concept or this idea that salvation should be considered a new birth? You might remember a very pointed conversation with Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. Look at you. Some of you know the story, Brother Rob. Jesus and Nicodemus. What happens with Jesus and Nicodemus? Hear these words. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, and he comes to Jesus by night and says to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is what? Born again. Peter's concept of salvation as being a new birth or being a new begottenness, if you will, comes directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is how God has acted on behalf of his people. He has caused us to be born again. He has given us new birth. Peter places this recollection of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf in an interesting tense in the Greek New Testament. He places it in the aorist active tense. And this tense simply is denoting to you and me that there is a moment in time in which God has done something, and that moment in time has accomplished something for you and me. And what is that moment in time to which Peter is referring? What is that moment in time in which Christ, God through Christ, has caused us, enabled us, given us new birth? Peter answers that question for you and me. He has done that through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would go on to write for you and me that if it were not for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, our faith would be in vain. It would be literally useless. There would be no need of it. Friends, we gather this morning as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to reflect upon this one truth that has changed the trajectory of all of humanity: the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That resurrection made a change for all who by faith would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Jesus' resurrection, our gathering this morning would have no purpose. Our believing would be useless. Our time spent seeking to evangelize the world would have no meaning. But thanks be to God that He brought Jesus forth from that grave 3 days later. God, through Christ's resurrection, has given to you and me a salvation that is only accomplished through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how Peter speaks of this great and glorious salvation that has been granted to us. He speaks of it in two ways. Look back in the middle part of verse 3. He calls us to be born again to what? To a living hope. And then notice secondly, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. God, through Christ, has given to you and me a salvation that is what? Both a living assurance, a salvation that is a living hope, the end or middle part of verse 3, and verse 4, a salvation that gives us eternal rewards to an inheritance. See, friends, what Christ has accomplished through His death, burial, and resurrection, Peter says to a church that's under intense persecution, has measurable effect for your life today. See, friends, Christianity isn't a narrative or a story that's solely placed, as Peter does this reflection of giving us a new hope, it's not solely placed in the aorist tense. It's not solely a reflection about something that happened at a moment in time in the past. No, Christianity for you and me is not only about something that took place in a moment in the past, but it's also about the hope and the inheritance that God gives us today and tomorrow. Yes, we reflect on a past event, but that past event is bearing daily, moment by moment, implications for you and for me. Do you see it? He saved us. He's given us new life through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead for two purposes: to a living hope. Now notice what Peter is doing here. He's given us a living hope through the resurrection from the dead. You see how Peter is contrasting these two things? What does resurrection from the death, what does death, what does Jesus's death grant to you and me? Jesus's death grants to you and me life. There is no life. There is no livingness of the Christian faith apart from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death has given to you and me life. Do you live your life in light of that truth? Does this truth provide you a sense of a foundation? Is your life centered on this eternal truth to a living hope? See, friends, the churches in these areas were in some ways blinded. They couldn't quite see clearly. They were blinded by their circumstances. They were inhibited in some ways from seeing clearly because of the persecution. It was causing them to want to abandon the faith. We've even seen from Paul's writings, he writes about Christians under persecution and gives us this warning. James does the same thing. We are tempted to be people who live by our circumstances and not by the reality of Jesus' resurrection. And Peter is writing to a church in a moment of weakness. He's saying, hey guys, I want to help you. I want to help you pull back those blinders. I want to help you pull back those scales that are over your eyes. I want to help you see clearly. How do you and I find our hope in a world that we see increasingly crashing in against the Christian faith in our own country? We don't find our ultimate hope by electing the right people, even though electing the right people is helpful. We don't find our ultimate hope by having the right selection of judges, even though having the right selection of judges is helpful. We ultimately find our hope by looking to Christ. And Christ grants to you and me living, active, alive hope. This word hope is a word that you and I often misconstrue. In the New Testament, it is a certainty and assurance. This is why I said that God, through Christ's resurrection, has given to us a salvation that is living assurance, a certainty. See, friends, when we come to faith in Christ, when we trust in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, He changes our immediate lives. He changes our immediate perspectives. And what does He give us? Living hope. This isn't a hope that we wish to obtain. No, it's a hope that you and I find with utter assurance. Who are those who live with no hope? Paul addresses those who live with no hope in two ways. Look with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, real quick. Ephesians chapter 2. And then we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here, Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Who are those who have no hope? Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having what? No hope and without God in the world. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Who are those who are hopeless in the world, friends? The hopeless in the world are those who are separated from God. The people who have no hope are those who have not repented of their sins and trusted in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people that have no hope are those who have no living hope. They have no assurance. They have no sense of certainty. Their hearts and their minds are filled with anxiousness and anxiety because they don't know what's going to happen at that moment in which they take their last breath. They don't know what's going to happen at that moment in which they've been persecuted to the moment of death. They have no hope. See, friends, Christians ought to be people who approach daily life with a sense of distinctness from the rest of the world. We should be peoples whose lives are filled with living hope. We should be people who live our lives daily with a sense of certainty as we face adversity, as we face difficulty, as we face diagnoses that we don't like, as we face struggles in our job situations, as we face uncertainty of what the future might look like. The way believers approach uncertainty is with certainty, with a living hope. He's granted living hope to you and me through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what else he's granted to us. Verse 4, he has granted to us an inheritance. Now, where does this concept of inheritance come from? What did the Lord, we got to go all the way back to Genesis. What does God promise to Abraham? He promises to Abraham an inheritance. What does God promise to Isaac and to Jacob? What does God promise to the nation of Israel as it continues its trajectory throughout the Old Testament? He has promised to them an inheritance. How did Israel understand this inheritance from God? What did they understand that inheritance to be? Land. They understood that inheritance to be Canaan land, the promised land, the land that God had given to them. Now notice this text of scripture. Peter is, at the end of the day, a good theologian. He rightly understands the Old Testament, writing under the inspiration of the Lord. What does Peter understand our inheritance to be? Does it seem to be something that's tangible, that I can feel, that I can taste, that I can touch? No. Peter here, reflecting on an inheritance, is saying to you and me that our inheritance is eternal life. Life forever lived with God Himself. That is our hope. That is our inheritance. Now, I do want to say to you this morning that our inheritance, I do believe, comes with a sense of certainty of land. I do believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, and when He returns, He will remake the heavens and the earth. We'll have a new earth and a new heavens, and you and I will spend eternity in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ right here upon this earth in an Edenic sense, in the sense in which God originally intended. So Peter isn't erasing this concept of inheritance as being something that's tangible, something that we can feel, something that we can anticipate. But notice here how he's using this understanding of inheritance. He says, I'm going to grant to you an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. He uses these three words to communicate some truths about this eternal inheritance. This inheritance is something that is imperishable in terms of substance. It's not going to fade. It's not going to lighten or brighten, if you will. It's imperishable. It can't be corrupted. Notice the next word. It is undefiled. It's undefiled in its purity. In other words, Peter is saying to you that part of our inheritance is an assurance from God that we will be kept in purity. In other words, as I think he's going to say here in verse 5, he's pointing us toward that eternal assurance of what God has accomplished in our life. He will complete. He will bring us through in terms of purity. This promise from God will not be morally corrupted. And notice the third one, unfading, imperishable, undefiled, unfading in its beauty. It's interesting, Peter uses three words. All three words have the Greek letter alpha attached to them. Interestingly, Peter is telling us about heaven, and he's using words in the negative. If you want to negate something in the Greek New Testament, one of the things you can do is place an alpha in front of the word, and it negates it. He's speaking of what heaven will look like in the negative. Heaven will be a place that is unfading in its beauty. Are you looking toward that inheritance, friend? Is this your hope? We're glad that you've joined us today for Resurrection Sunday. As I said earlier, we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ every single Sunday, an event, an historical event that happened in a moment in time in the past. But notice what Peter is saying. That moment in the past is yielding for you and me implications that are bearing out in our life on a daily basis. Is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ giving you a living hope and a hope for an eternal inheritance? Notice how he concludes this narrative. Every bit of this that God has promised for you and me is not kept by my merit or by your work. It is kept by God's power. An inheritance kept for you, where? In heaven, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in that last time. Now notice what he does. He uses these two words. Look at the end of verse number 4. Kept for you in heaven. And here in verse 5, being guarded through faith for salvation. You remember a few moments ago I said to you that as he speaks of this giving of salvation, that he places it in a tense that is simply just denoting for you and me that something happened at a moment in time. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. And that event, that historical event, at a moment in time, secured for you and me salvation. But notice what Peter does with these two words. Kept for you in heaven and guarded through faith are two participles that are placed in a different tense in the Greek New Testament, in the perfect tense. Now, the perfect tense does a few different things in terms of its communication of what it's seeking to do through language. One of the things that the perfect tense does is remind us of an event that happened in the past that is presently bearing fruit. So notice what he is saying. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept. It's not just in the perfect, reflecting on something that happened in the past that bears today's present implications, but it's also passive. You don't have to know the Greek to know what passive means. Passive is not something that you and I do. Who is doing the keeping? You, me, or God? It's in the passive. Are you doing it? I don't care if you think you're doing it. The language of this text of Scripture says you're not doing it. Who is keeping you and me secure? God. Kept in heaven. Guarded. These are two words that connote a military concept, and the idea is that we're inside those barricaded walls. We are being protected. We are being guarded. We are being safeguarded. Who by God's power are being guarded. Now, notice what he does. He keeps the same tense, the perfect tense, but he changes the voice. Kept, a passive voice. Guarded is present tense. You know what he's saying? We are continually, every day, moment by moment, day by day, second by second, we are being guarded by the power of God. This is why we can joyfully sing in Christ alone. This is why we can joyfully proclaim that no man can pluck us from the Father's hand. This is why we can joyfully confess the faith, the hope, the trust that we have received through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who by God's power are being guarded, how? Through faith. Through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. How do we obtain salvation, friends? Through faith. How do we remain steadfast in salvation, friends? Through faith. But now don't miss it. Notice where Peter is pointing us. Notice what Peter has done. He started by reflection on something that's happened in the past. He brought us down a road that pointed us to something that's happening in the present. Something God is doing at this very moment, a work that God is accomplishing on my behalf and your behalf at this very moment. But notice how he closes this section. He points us to the future. Is our salvation complete at this moment? No. When is that salvation completed? Notice what Peter says. A salvation to be revealed in the last time. Peter's worldview is a worldview that sees God continually, always at work in the past, in the present, and in the future. And as glorious as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is, Peter is reminding you and me that is not God's last act of redemption on behalf of his people, friends. God's last act of redemption on behalf of his people is when Jesus Christ returns again. That will be the moment when you and I have reached the end. That will be the moment when we can say salvation has been completed. And Peter says, give praise to God. Give thanks to God, church. Continually offer a eulogy to the Father. Why? Through Christ's resurrection, he has accomplished salvation for you and me. A salvation that has incredible implications. Now it has eternal rewards. A salvation that is yet to be completed. And so we confess with the church, He is risen. And we also confess with the church, He is coming again. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You for the resurrection of Christ. We thank You that in that resurrection You have granted to us life, and that life more abundantly. We thank You through that resurrection, Lord, that You have given to us a living hope, a present reality, a future hope, eternal life. Would you take a few moments, friend, where you're seated today and reflect upon this text of Scripture? Do you have the assurance of this eternal life today, friend? Have you trusted in this Jesus? Have you believed in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? Have you received God's eternal life? Friend, if you're here today and you have never trusted in Christ's resurrection, we would plead with you today to trust in Christ, to believe in Jesus. The Scripture says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Your life today can be transformed and changed by the power of this gospel story, if you would but believe in Christ. For those of us that are here today that are believers, this text begs a question of you and me. How are we living our lives in light of Jesus' resurrection? Do you find that resurrection guarding your heart on a daily basis? Do you find the truth of that resurrection giving to you hope in moments of hopelessness? Do you find that resurrection continually pointing you away from yourself and toward God? Do you find that resurrection giving you a vision for the future, a look toward the future for Jesus' return? Would you thank God this morning for that resurrection? Would you ask Him by His grace to help you live that living hope? Would you ask Him by His grace to help you express hope in that inheritance? In just a few moments, we're going to stand and corporately respond to the preaching of God's Word by singing. Friend, as we stand to sing, perhaps you're here and you have questions about what it means to trust in Christ. Myself and Pastor Travis will be standing down front. If you have questions about what it means to trust in Christ, please feel free to come forward as we sing. But friend, you don't have to come forward and speak to one of us. Please feel free to turn to someone seated next to you, for there are plenty of people seated next to you who would delight in sharing with you how you can trust in Christ. Secondly, perhaps you'd like one of us just to pray with you, that the truths of this text of Scripture might be evident in your life on a daily basis, that you might live your life in light of this text. Or thirdly, maybe God has impressed it upon your heart that this is a congregation in which you need to be connected to live out your life on mission with Christ. This would be an opportunity for you to express your interest in being part of this faith family. Father, as we respond to You now, we ask that our response be pleasing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.